Yeah, I think it'd be an unfair thing for us to come together and have the good fellowship and hear these testimonies this morning and not take a look at the reality of why we're here. So this morning, in a few minutes, I'd like to visit with you, if I might, on the topic, the man who couldn't speak. You ever been speechless? I tell you, when you run out of words, that's pretty bad when you're expected to respond and you're supposed to have something to say. And there's some people in the Bible that way. Moses, when God called him out of the burning bush, he said, "Well, I can't talk." God said, "I'll be with your mouth." Jeremiah made the same kind of a reply when he was called. And then there was an old boy by the name of Zechariah who was a priest. And his wife Elizabeth was well up in years. One day Zechariah was in the temple doing his thing, and an angel appeared to him and said, "Zechariah, Elizabeth's going to have a baby." Zechariah said, "Well, now how can that be?" He said, "She's old and so am I." He said, "What kind of a sign are you going to give me that I'll know this is going to come to pass?" The angel said, "Well, it just happens that I'm the Archangel Michael, that I stand in the presence of God, and I've come to give you this message. And because you haven't believed it, you're going to be struck dumb and you won't say a word till that baby's born." That's just what happened. Old Zechariah ran out of something to say. When the baby was born, then his voice was restored. But the man I want to talk to you about this morning for a few minutes is found in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And I'll give you the parable that Jesus told, give you a little background on it. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man that had a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants out to invite the people. People said, "We're not going to come." And so then he sent back the servants again, and they wouldn't pay any attention. One of them said, "I'm going to go to my farm." Another said, "I'm going to go to my shop." And then they began to despitefully entreat the servants of the king. As a matter of fact, they killed them. The king took time out from preparing his wedding feast, sent his army down, killed every last one of them, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "These people that were bidden to come were not worthy. Now I want you to go out into the highways and hedges and gather up the good and the bad." And I'm glad he said the good and the bad, because that sort of includes me, "and have them to come in." So the servants went out, the Bible says. They gathered them up, brought them in. And then verse 11 says, "And when the king came in to see the guests," now they're ready for the wedding feast, "he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This Bible story that we're looking at today teaches the truth of judgment. The Bible says that, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The Bible teaches further that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. And you read in the book of Revelation that at the great white throne judgment of God, the books were opened and the men were judged out of all the things that were written in the book. Now the materialists and the humanists do not like to talk or think about judgment, and the reason they don't is because they have no answer. And yet the Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of men, and there is within man that something that tells him beyond the shadow of doubt within his own heart and mind that there is life beyond the grave. You find that the Norwegians of old believed in Valhalla. You find the Indians in our nation here believe in the happy hunting ground. You find even in the Oriental religions they believe in Nirvana, which is a way of living after death. And this morning, in the few minutes we have, I want you to agree with me to two assumptions. One, let's assume this morning that there is a part of every man that will live forever. Let's make that assumption. That there's a part of you and a part of me which is eternal. And secondly, let's make this assumption that there are just two places where men can spend eternity. One is called heaven, and the other is called hell. Now, I don't know much about either, except I do know that heaven is going to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And hell is going to be separation from God throughout all eternity. And making those two assumptions, then I want us to consider this question. You answer this question for yourself. What will I say on judgment day? Now this man that we've been reading about this morning, the Bible says, was speechless. I don't know why he didn't say to the king, "Well, now, king, it's true that I don't have on your wedding garment, but I didn't know I was supposed to put it on." You know, he didn't say that because I imagine he knew the king would say, "Listen, friend, I want you to look at all these other people. They knew that they ought to have on the wedding garment, and they put it on." Or why didn't he say, "King, I want you to look at these threads I'm wearing. Now, really, don't they look better than a lot of the wedding garments you see around here? And I want you to know that they're tailor-made. Matter of fact, I'm a tailor, and I made them myself. King said, well, he could say, you know, that's tremendous, friend. I appreciate that. And that is a nice suit. But it doesn't make any difference what it looks like. The facts are that if you're going to be in my wedding feast, you've got to wear my wedding garment. And, friend, you're out of uniform. Or why didn't he say, well, you know, King, I was an individual. And I was busy doing my thing. I did not want to conform to the crowd. I was just doing my thing. And I was very sincere about it. Well, he didn't say that because I'm sure the king could have replied, well, now, friend, that's right. You were doing your thing. But you know what you ought to have been doing is doing my thing. And you were very sincere. I'll agree to that. But you were very sincerely wrong. And the facts are that you don't have on the wedding garment. You have no right to be here in this feast. You're out of uniform. Or he could have said, well, now wait a minute, king. My preacher told me that this garment was all right. He didn't say that. And probably the reason he didn't was because the king would have said to him, listen, friend, did you never read in my word where it says that every man must give an account of himself to God? Friend, your preacher can't answer for you. And you can't answer for your preacher. And the facts are, you do not have on the wedding garment, and therefore, you're out of uniform. Or, you know, he could have said, well, king, I want you to look at these people that are in here, and I want you to know that here are some of the chief hypocrites in my town. And here they are in here wearing the wedding garment, and they're in here for the wedding feast, and I want you to know that I lived a better life than many of them. Now, king, doesn't my good life count for something? He didn't say that because the king could have replied, listen, friend, you just weren't carefully reading what my word had to say. Remember when my prophet Isaiah said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Did you never read that? Or did you never read what my apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus when he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what Timothy wrote over to Titus. And then Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, your works are good, friend. But they don't count for anything here. The only thing that counts here is having on the wedding garment. Or maybe he could have said to the king, well, now, king, you know, I always intended to put on the wedding garment, but I just never got around to it. No, the king would probably have said to him, well, friend, you should have gotten around to it. Not that it'll do you any good now, but let me tell you what I've observed. I've observed the people to wait until the 11th hour to put on the wedding garment, generally by 10:30, and it's too late. You're out of uniform. Or he could have said to the king, well, you know, king, I really would like to have had the wedding garment, but I couldn't afford it. The king would say to him, wait a minute, friend. You know the tradition. You know the custom. And you know that I, the king, furnished the wedding garment. There was one available for you at the door when you came in. Why didn't you put it on? Or he could have said, now, I've heard of you, king, and you're so kind and so good and so loving that surely, as sweet and good as I am, you wouldn't cast me out into outer darkness. He didn't say that because the king would probably have said to him, that's true, friend, I am kind, and I am good, and I'm loving, and that's the reason I sent my son Jesus Christ to die for you. And that's the reason that the door of grace was open and you had the opportunity to invite him into your life and commit your life to him and put on the wedding gown, and you haven't done it, and you're out of uniform. Well, let me ask you the question again. What will you say on Judgment Day? If you have on the right wedding gown, if you'll not be called on to make a speech. Which reminds me somewhat of the Christian who was in the Roman arena. They turned the lion loose, and the lion came running out, and the Christian sidestepped a little and leaned over and said something to the lion, and the lion backed up and sat down and switched his tail and looked at that Christian and turned around and ran back into the cave. Well, man, Caesar couldn't understand that, you know. So he said, turn the lion loose. So they turned another one loose, you know, and he came bounding at the Christian. The Christian sidestepped, leaned over, said a word. This lion turned about, put on his brakes, sat down, switched his tail, looked at the Christian, turned around, and trotted back to the cave. Finally, Caesar said to one of his gladiators, said, hey, he said, get down there with him and see if you can figure out what in the world's going on. Well, he got down there with him, and they turned the third lion loose, and the gladiator was standing behind the Christian, and as the lion began his charge, the Christian sidestepped and leaned over, and the gladiator heard him say as the lion went rushing by, after dinner, you'll be called on to say a few words. Well, what is the wedding garment? What is the wedding garment? The old prophet Isaiah, back in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 10, lays it out for us. Listen carefully. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And there's the wedding garment, gentlemen. The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Jesus Christ, you see, came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. There's no way that we can be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough or clean enough to be right in the sight of God. If that was possible, Jesus Christ is a liar. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And if we can be right with God in any other way, then Jesus Christ's death is for nothing. Because, you see, he came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. The Bible says, for he hath made him, talking about Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And wonderfully, it's wonderful to be able to report this morning, gentlemen, that Christianity, that is putting on the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, is not like buying an insurance policy you don't have to die to win. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And these four men who spoke to you this morning gave you that very same word, that life is full and abundant and great when you're walking with Jesus Christ. And that's true. And whenever you accept Jesus Christ, the eternal life that he gives does not begin at the grave. It begins the very moment you accept him. Well, you might say, what must I do? Basically, there are four things. And I'll close. First of all, you must recognize that you're out of uniform. There are at least two kinds of evidence that we can tell this by. One is the external evidence. You look around at people and you see these who have joy and peace and purpose and goal in their lives, and they smile and they seem to smile like they know a secret that you don't know anything about. That's external evidence that you're out of uniform. And then there's the internal evidence. The fact that inside, in that part of you where nobody goes but you and God, you know that in the middle of the night when you wake up and you cry down the corridor of your soul and all you get back is an echo, and you're not sure if you walk down to the end of the road whether there would be there a blank wall or a door, and somehow, even though you look socially adjusted and you look very acceptable and you look very astute and intellectual, inside you know that you're just a scared to death little boy. That's the internal evidence that you have not put on the wedding garment and you're out of uniform. Well, the second thing you must do is be willing to put it on. And Jesus Christ does not call us to a Sunday school picnic or to join a brownie troop. He calls us to a battle, because there is a spiritual battle waging. And whenever you accept Jesus Christ, you join the army. When you join the army, there's discipline involved. The discipline of getting into the Word of God, of knowing the general orders, of obeying the commander-in-chief. And a man's got to be willing to put on the uniform. The Bible calls this repentance. That's a good Bible word for it. What it means is that you're willing, regardless of what it is, to allow Jesus Christ to call the strokes in your life. And whatever it is, whatever the shape of your obedience is, I don't know. But whatever it is, you must be willing to allow him to call the strokes in your life. The third thing you must do is to realize that the only way you get the uniform is by a gift. You do not earn it. You do not buy it. But realize that it was purchased for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says, speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. And then the fourth thing, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all, you've got to volunteer. This is not a draft army. It's a volunteer army. And the transaction takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless he's invited, namely, the will. You can have all the facts about Jesus Christ and still be separated from him and not have on the wedding garment. The Bible says you believe there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The transaction takes place in the will. It's a matter of, as an act of your will, inviting Christ to come in and control your life. And I want to tell you, gentlemen, that volunteering for this army is tremendous. The pay is great. The pay is great. The promise is you'll have eternal life, which is not simply a quantity of life, but a quality of life. The fringe benefits are excellent. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, that's a real fringe benefit. The retirement program's tremendous. Real retirement program. Philippians 4:19. I believe that Ransford mentioned that. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then was it not Jesus who said, I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also. And then it's a tremendous calling. It's a new job. It's a vocation. Being servants to the body of Christ and spreading the love of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And gentlemen, you can go out of here this morning with the wedding garment on if you don't have it. And I think it would be a travesty upon the grace and the goodness of God for us to come together like this and for you not to have a chance to put on the wedding garment this morning. And I'm going to give you that opportunity, and here's the way we're going to do it. In just a minute, we're going to have a word of prayer. And if your desire this morning is to invite Jesus Christ into your life, if you're willing to, so to speak, sell the farm for him, if you're willing to let him call the strokes in your life, if you're willing to turn over control to him and say, all right, Lord, you run it. And when we have this prayer, I want you to pray the prayer out loud after me. Now, that sounds like a difficult thing to do. And it isn't easy. Because, you see, there's nothing cheap about the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. While it's true that it's free, it's not cheap. It cost God his Son. It cost Jesus Christ his life. And that's exactly what it cost you. If you want Christ to be a very real part of your life, if you want him to come in and to indwell you, and you can go out of this room knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you dropped dead with a massive coronary before you hit the street, that you'd spend eternity with him. You'd know that you don't have to make a speech at Judgment Day because you have the answer. The answer's already been afforded. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God, looking at you, will see you through the blood of Jesus, and Jesus will say, he's one of mine. God will say, pass in, brother, pass in. If you'd like to do that this morning, I want to ask that you bow your head, close your eyes. Now, you pray this prayer after me, out loud. We're not here to embarrass anybody this morning. But I believe there are those here who have a desire this morning to get in uniform, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order that you not be embarrassed, I'm going to ask all of us who know him to join our voices with you as we pray this prayer out loud. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I am willing to turn from my sin. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive my sin. I believe that you died on the cross for me. And to the best of my understanding, I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and heart, to be my Savior, and to be my Lord. And I thank you. Amen. Let me say just a word to those of you who invited Christ into your heart this morning. I hope the rest of you don't mind if we take just a moment for it. If you, in reality and truth, invited Christ to come into your life with that prayer, I want you to know that he came. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's talking about the door of the human heart. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me. Now, the only good thing I can say about the devil is he is consistent. And I want to tell you what the devil's going to try to do to you so that you'll know and recognize where it came from. The first thing he'll tell you is this. You know, praying a little simple prayer like that certainly is not all that's necessary to becoming a Christian, and therefore you must not be a Christian. Now, when he tells you that, I want you to remind him that on the 8th day of May at 8:20 a.m. in the First Methodist Church in Frederick, Oklahoma, you invited Christ to come into your life. And you believe he came because he said he would, and suggest that the devil peddle his papers somewhere else. Then the next thing that will happen is this. The fact that you've invited Christ into your life does not mean that you're going to be wholly set apart and sanctified. And you'll go out and you'll sin, and you'll know you've sinned. And when you do, the devil will whisper in your ear, aha, now you've done it. Look what you've done. Christians don't do that, so you must not be a Christian. And when he does, you remind him that on the 8th day of May at 8:20 a.m. in the First Methodist Church at Frederick, Oklahoma, you invited Christ into your life. You believe he came because he said he would. You believe that he's a man of his word. And the third thing that'll happen, you'll wake up some morning and before you get out of bed, you know it's going to be one of those days. You ever have days like that? I do. And the devil will whisper in your ear and say, hey, you don't feel like a Christian, do you? And being honest, you'll say, no, I really don't. He'll say, well, if you don't feel like it, you must not be one. And when he does, you remind him that on the 8th day of May at 8:20 a.m. in Frederick, Oklahoma, at the Methodist Church, you invited Christ into your life. But you believe he came not because of how you feel, not because of your production, but because you believe he did what he said he would do. I want you to be encouraged, beloved. If you'll get that figured out, if you'll get that nailed down, you'll be in better shape than about 90% of the Christians running around today if you get settled the fact that when you invited Jesus Christ in, he came because he said he would, and that's the basis. And there's one thing else before we go. Those of you who this morning for the first time have invited Jesus Christ into your life and heart, I want to ask you before you leave, if you come by this table and do two things for me. One, I want you to leave your name because I want to pray for you. And I want to swap with you your name for a little book, beginning with Christ. I think it'll be a help to you. It was a tremendous help to me in my own life. And I'll make a trade with you. I'll trade the book for your name. If this morning you've invited Christ into your life, I want you to come by when we're dismissed, pick up a book, and leave your name so that I can pray for you. Now, do we have any other announcements, preacher, before we stop? One thing, 9 o'clock, we begin a conference in the sanctuary. We hope that you men, all of you who can, will be with us. We'll be winding up about 3:30 or 4 o'clock this afternoon. If you can make all or any of it, I'd suggest it. We think it'll be a blessing to you. And if there's nothing more, let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed, shall we? Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of being with these men. And I thank you, our God, that you have not made it complicated, but that the matter of knowing Jesus Christ is simple enough that a 12-year-old child or even somebody dumb as I am can understand. And I thank you for that, Father. Thank you for these men this morning who have invited you, Lord Jesus, to come into their hearts and lives. And I pray for them in these first days ahead, Lord, that they'll have the courage to tell somebody else what they've done, and then that you would really give them signs in their own lives and assurance in their own hearts that you are, in fact, living in them. And I thank you for your promise that whenever one sinner turns to you, that the angels in heaven rejoice. Thank you for the joy bells ringing in heaven this morning. Lord, we pray that your presence might continue with us, that your blessing might be upon us as we go into the conference this morning. Lord, encourage and strengthen the believers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.